I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 3. I'm going to actually read verses 20 and 21 and then skip to verse 31 to verse 35. Hear the word of God. Then he, Jesus that is, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Then down at verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I made the point last week as we began this passage in verse 21 that what Mark uses here is a somewhat common, especially in the Hebrew Bible and even in the New Testament, a literary device called inclusio. That's the technical word for it, but last week I basically told you it's a sandwich where he begins with a particular subject matter, and as I read from verse 20 and 21, he introduces it there, but then in the middle or the meat of his sandwich, he picks up on a whole different set of scenario and situation, and we looked at that mainly last week. And then at the other end of the sandwich, we have this passage from verse 31 through 35, which we see is directly connected to the verses that we read from verse 20 and 21. And one of the ways in which this sort of literary form is helpful is it causes us to focus more clearly on these passages. It may appear as though there's a dramatic shift or a change in subject from the two ends, if you will, of the passage and something that's there in the middle. But actually, there is a running theme that does, in a sense, unify them. And as we noted last week, it's actually one of conflict. The beginning verses that we read from showed the idea that the family members had about Jesus. And though it was not as extreme, of course, as we saw last week with the scribes who said Jesus was in fact of the devil, they do still lay a certain negative charge or at least somewhat of an evaluation of Jesus. They just say he's crazy. So you have on the one hand his family members who are not calling Jesus necessarily a devil, but they are saying he's somewhat out of his mind, sharing a common theme of those who not only misunderstand the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ, but even to a certain degree, they are opposed to his ministry going forward. And we saw last week their idea was simply to bring Jesus back home. Maybe if he would spend some time getting settled in his own familiar surrounding with some home cooking and whatnot, he may kind of get back to his normal way. Well, that scene picks up here in verse 33. And his family's intention, as we saw earlier, was simply to bring him home. They wanted to get him back in his right mind, and it says they went out to seize him. Well, that whole idea is expounded upon in this passage. And we note in particular how the language that Mark uses here is one of seek him. And we'll see the importance of that particular word as Mark uses it throughout his gospel as to the implications that it has, especially with this whole idea of trying to oppose or hinder Jesus in continuing his ministry. So we pick up at verse 31, and we note that the scene has shifted back now to the house directly with Jesus and those who are with him. And it says, his mother and his brothers came, and as I mentioned last week, that the language in verse 20 and 21 was not as clear, and there was some discussion as to whether or not this is actually one passage, but we'll hold to the position that this is the same text and the same scene altogether. And in 31, we're told specifically who those others were that came alongside. And it's mentioned here as his mother and his brother. And note the geographic or physical location that is used to describe. And it's mentioned at least a couple times throughout this passage. And that's one of the key visuals that Mark uses here, of those who are outside and those who are inside. And that theme will pick up even all the more when we get into chapter 4, of those who are sort of on the peripheral versus those who are included within the identity and person of Jesus Christ. It says, they were standing outside, and so they sent to him and called him. You can imagine, as it's oftentimes been the case thus far in the Gospel of Mark, people are always coming to Jesus. And it's not just a few, it's usually in masses. And so when Jesus returns home, and again, most scholars suspect that this is the home of Peter again in Capernaum, where Jesus sort of uses it as his second home base, there's another massive crowd that have gathered. Doesn't say exactly why, but you can imagine most of them are seeking to have some disorder or some healing met by Jesus, and obviously to hear what Jesus had to say. Again, that was the predominant drive of Jesus' ministry, teaching, preaching, as well as healing and casting out demons. And as a result of the massive number of folks who are not only inside this little house, but also surrounding outside, Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers are unable to get closer. And so they're forced to communicate their message to Jesus, having to come outside and be a part of this return home. Now, we're told here that his mother, who of course is Mary, and his brothers came along on this expedition to capture Jesus. Joseph, of course, is not mentioned, and according to most extra-biblical tradition, it's assumed that sometime in sort of the silent years of Jesus' life, which would be what we read in Luke of his day of the temple and his return back to Nazareth, those 20-some-odd years, Joseph must have died. And that would seem likely to be the case, because if this was a true expedition to bring Jesus back home, his dad, his father Joseph, would surely have been the one leading this mission. We also know from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus had at least four brothers. They're actually named there. And it says in the plural, sisters. So you do the math, that's at least two sisters to be plural and four brothers. It was a household of at least seven. It's likely that the sisters, plural, stayed back, and the four brothers, along with Mary, came to seize Jesus. And this is no small journey, if you really think about it. I mean, their intention, I believe, was by and large well-intended. They probably thought Jesus was spending so much time busy about his ministry that it appears, as the verse says in 20, that he wasn't even able to eat. He wasn't taking care of himself. And so you can imagine a mother and his siblings, brothers, being concerned about Jesus, despite the fact that we know from John chapter 6 that Jesus' brothers weren't believing. So whatever the motives may have been, I'm sure they were mixed. Mother Mary, concerned for Jesus' physical well-being, and his brothers, of course, concerned about the strange words that's going around about Jesus. They're basically trying to put him back to somewhat of a normal life. And they travel roughly 8 hours. On foot, assuming that they all walked, or it doesn't sound like they had mules or anything else like that to travel. 8 hours on foot. This is the concern that Jesus, his mother, and his brothers had. They probably spent the day's journey, and it wasn't one that would have been very comfortable. But they were concerned about Jesus. And so they come, and you can imagine, of course, as we pick up in verse 32, how the crowd responds to the message that's being communicated to Jesus. They can't get inside, so they say, could you tell Jesus? Could you tell Jesus? And, you know, one person turns to the next, and they're getting closer and closer and closer, and finally somebody gets the word inside, and that gets closer and closer, and finally Jesus hears the message that's being sent by his mother and brother. Verse 32 gives us the inner sanctums, if you will, or the insiders. And a crowd was sitting around him, around Jesus. And they said to him, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. Now, the word seeking may seem somewhat ordinary, doesn't sound very intrusive, but it's interesting because this word is used altogether 10 times in Mark's gospel. And every time it's used, it's always something that deals with either hindering or seeking to control Jesus, especially in opposing his ministry going forward. So that's what Mark is trying to imply by using this word based upon the vocabulary that we find throughout his gospel. They're not just seeking him. They're not just trying to have an appearance before Jesus. They want to take him out altogether and put an end to this public ministry that Jesus has been going about. And so as this scene shifts to the inside of the house, we have not just the 12 who are obviously with Jesus, those are the disciples. You also have the masses who have followed Jesus. There's the circle that, if you will, buffers Jesus from his family, brother and mother who are outside. And these folks who have, as I said, come, have by and large been very favorable and responsive to Jesus' ministry. Yet, have we seen any individual outside of the demons and the scribes and Pharisees who have put up any opposition towards Jesus' ministry? And you can guess why. They've all benefited from Jesus. They've been healed, they've been exercised, they've been given new life. They have warmly received the kingdom as it has been given thus far by Jesus. There's been no threat whatsoever to their well-being. And yet we'll see that gradually change. Jesus raises the level of following him more and more throughout the gospel. And so they're around him, and they're more than willing to encircle him. This proximity or this picture of the crowd being around and surrounding Jesus is again contrasted to that of his family members. They are again told in verse 32 as being outside. Mark makes that point twice here in this reading. And so Jesus uses this interesting picture not simply to ignore his mother and brothers, which may appear to be the case initially, but he really takes hold of this scenario to give us a teaching about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and what the gospel, in fact, does to our very identity and our relationships here, even now, on earth. And it's somewhat of an exhortation and an invitation, I would say, to the crowd, that middle layer of people who are not the 12 who are immediately with Jesus versus those that are depicted as being outside, who are obviously opposed to Jesus' ministry. And so you got this picture here that's being drawn by Mark, and it's one in which Jesus himself is very quick to take advantage to illustrate a point about the kingdom of God and the effect it has upon those who are indeed members of it. Now, the question, of course, or the statement, is given pretty directly. It's probably the very words that were communicated by his family members to Jesus. Your mother and brother are outside seeking you. And Jesus takes that moment, an opportunity, and says, who are my mother and brothers? He is using, as has been the case so often, a question to stir up people's imaginations. By also using the same question, he draws them to this teaching that he will open up for them. Now, you have to be careful because it may, again, seem as though that Jesus is being somewhat disrespectful of his mother, that he is dishonoring his family ties with his brother and mother, and that he is in somehow belittling the family relationship that God has established in his word. Let me just quickly disband any of those thoughts just by looking at the balance of what Jesus truly did teach. Because what you have to see, of course, is, again, this is an opportunity for Jesus to make a particular point, and he does so very well. But again, Jesus clearly affirmed later on in Mark chapter 7, verse 10, the biblical view of the family. He upholds Exodus 20:10, which is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And even quotes Exodus 21, verse 17, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So that is not the attitude that Jesus had, and that is not the attitude that is being brought out in this scenario. Later on, we're told, for example, that Jesus was very clear about marriage and how and why it was given. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, he quotes Genesis 2:20. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so it's not something that we need to think here that Jesus is somehow altogether devaluing family. Even at the very end of his life, Jesus, as he is hanging on the cross, suffering not just physical, but deep, intense suffering, he calls out to John, who's there with Mary, his mother, and says, behold, your mother, as if to say, you will now have the stewardship of taking care of her. And so Jesus doesn't want in any way to demean his earthly and true relationship with his family members. But what he is doing, rather, is using this scenario of the outsiders, even though they are his family members, and those who are within his inner circle, to teach that within the kingdom of God, the priority is much greater, and in fact, it is ultimately laid in our relationship with Jesus Christ and those who are likewise related to him by faith. And so make no mistake about it here. I mean, the words that Jesus speaks in verses 32 and 35 are indeed shocking. I think when we read this passage, we want to somehow make some exceptions or try to come alongside in Jesus. Well, he didn't really mean that. That's not what he means, does he? And you can imagine, as Jesus is responding to this message as being communicated to him from one person to the next, that the crowd there was just a shock. And you even wonder if Mary and his brothers even heard it, if it was that audible from outside to in. And yet, the message is clear. Because even within that context, in the Middle East, as is oftentimes the case in most Eastern cultures, family ties were of uppermost value. And we see that, of course, as one way in which the Old Testament and the Bible itself, as God gave to his people Israel, honored and held that in very high esteem. Respect for parents and mutual affection among siblings was something that was prized and practiced and was a mainstay of Jewish culture. And so these words that Jesus spoke, and it's not only here, because you can find the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke where the scenario may not be identical, but they're there where he responds very much in the same light. And so this isn't just some passing word that Jesus spoke, but it was something that was recorded for a particular purpose. And we face this problem, I would say, especially in the American culture, where there's a very close affinity almost with American family values that has somehow been married with Christianity. Some of it is somewhat political. You can imagine why that to be the case. But what Jesus says here puts a hammer blow to any valuing of created goods that God himself has given to us. Now, you can imagine, for example, how easily it is for us to see Jesus, for example, speak negatively against money, sex, material possessions, and even things that may consume our lives as being very obvious idols. But for Jesus to speak this way about his own family at that moment, and for the audience to hear these words, made an impact that we ought to hear ourselves in terms of how strongly, how clearly Jesus speaks here in particular about the false worship or the false place of supremacy that we might even hold with our own family and minimize or even equate what it is to be a member of the household of God. That in the end, if Jesus is his own family member, if they never come to faith themselves, they will not enjoy the everlasting kingdom that Christ has indeed established by his very life, death, and resurrection. And so when Jesus speaks this way, yes, he speaks in a way that is foreign to many ears in that day. It's not only a shock to his family members who may get word of it, but it's a shock even to Jesus' own disciples, as they are sitting there surrounding Jesus. And Jesus uses this shocking language for a purpose, and that is, he intends to elevate a much more superior relationship than that which is simply earthly, one that is born of flesh versus born of the Spirit. What Jesus wants to establish then is, how are we to relate and how are we to think of one another? Is it purely on a horizontal or earthly realm? Or do we now begin to think, because of the ushering of the kingdom of God, that there's something far greater that holds us together? And this relationship that he is pressing forward and even, in a sense, pushing up against what is valued within our own familial or natural ties is one that he himself will suffer and die to win. Jesus is speaking to us, and we want to hear Jesus speak these words in such a way that we too are aware of any idolatry, even the idolatry of family, especially in our culture of children that have held sway so deeply. Verse 34, Jesus answers this question, "Who is my brother and my mother?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now this raises a question as to whom was he speaking in particular. We're not there and we can't get an actual visual. Some of the other gospel accounts imply that Jesus was speaking it directly to his disciples, those whom he had obviously called and by the grace of God had responded in following Jesus. But the twist that Jesus provides here in these words is to emphasize those who have indeed partnered or responded to him by faith and by their life in such a way that their commitment, their devotion, their longing for Christ is far superior to that of even their commitment and their devotion to their earthly families. And you can read, of course, even as we did earlier, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew. They left everything. They left even their father to follow Jesus. It was one in which it cost them not just their careers, if you will, but it cost them a relationship that would no longer be the same. They would relate to them very differently because of the commitment they were making to Jesus. And so you have this contrast where the family members of Jesus who are outside are trying to play the natural card, their familial relationship with him because of their connection by blood, while Jesus all of a sudden turns that around and says that my family, my brother, and my mother are not those who are outside, whom I've lived for almost 28 years with, but they're you, the ones who are sitting right in front of me, those who have heard the call of the gospel and have responded in faith and in repentance. The truth, therefore, that Jesus is emphasizing, of course, is that there is a blood relationship that is of uppermost importance. And it's not the blood relationship that we get from our mother and fathers. It's the blood relationship that is tied to Jesus and his death upon the cross and his ultimate resurrection. That is a privilege that comes by faith. And even those who have familial relationship with Jesus, an earthly connection, doesn't give them immediate or even automatic access to Jesus. John, of course, speaks of this in his gospel in the opening chapters. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It is this spiritual birth. It is this spiritual connection of being in Christ by faith that Jesus is accentuating here because of the visual contrast that is presented. Now, in verse 35, then, he goes on to clarify not just who is it that is related to me, but what does this relationship produce, or what does it mean in the life of one who is indeed my brother and sister and mother? Verse 35 reads, "Whoever does the will of God." And so Jesus has redefined what it means to be a family. Now he goes on to speak about what does a family member look like? How do they act that sets them apart from those who are outside the family of God? And so be careful here. We want to keep the separation of what Jesus is teaching in this verse. He's not saying this is how you become a child of God. You don't become a child of God by doing the will of God. That would be works righteousness. Again, he is having declared who his family members are. He is speaking now of what they do because of the new relationship that God has brought about in them. The key expression, of course, in verse 35 is, "does the will of God." Now, what's difficult about this expression, especially in the Gospel of Mark, is he doesn't use it anywhere else. I mean, you would think that this would be an expression that would continue to build and be repeated over again in Mark, since it's such an important concept. But that's not the case. You can find it to a certain degree, especially in John's gospel, as Jesus repeats this expression, will of God, over and over again. But Mark, for some reason, doesn't do so. And because of that, the meaning of it can be somewhat debated, because the notion of the will of God is one in which most people will affirm. If you think about Mary and the brothers, if you think about the crowd, if you think about Jesus' disciples, even if you think about the scribes and the Pharisees, they would affirm that they were seeking to do the will of God. So that in and of itself is not all that helpful. The expression doing the will of God would be something that any religiously devout person would say that they're committed to doing. So then how do we get to the meaning of what Jesus is implying if this expression is not only used in Mark anymore, at least from Jesus' lips, and it's something that may be generally accepted by most folk as doing the will of God? I mean, I don't think there's a person here who would openly say, oh, I'm outside the will of God. I mean, unless we are in defiance in known sin, we just typically find our comfort in being within and doing the will of God. So let's go back then, at least in Jesus' own ministry in the Gospel of Mark thus far. And where would the idea of the will of God be fleshed out? Well, just go back to chapter 1. Remember, when Jesus began his public ministry, he says, I have called for repentance and faith. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so as Mark records this expression, the will of God, or doing the will of God, and as we know so far from Jesus' own teaching and preaching, the will of God would minimally entail repenting and trusting in him. And you can see why that's a helpful way of looking at this within this context, because up to this point, that is definitely not the description of Mary and his brothers. It's definitely not the description of the scribes and the Pharisees. They are not described as repentant and believing in Jesus. So you got the inner circle of the disciple who have, and you got the buffer of the larger crowd who have at least come to Jesus. And yet I think this word, doing the will of God or does the will of God, is just as much an invitation and an exhortation to them. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 29, another scene where Jesus has a large crowd, a large gathering. You read earlier in that chapter, Jesus had provided them free lunch. But then he goes on to speak in verse 29, where he speaks about the work of God. And he defines it as that you believe in him whom he has sent. So there Jesus is talking about himself. The work of God begins, of course, with trusting in Jesus. You can't do the will of God if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. It starts there. But of course, it doesn't just end there. Repentance and faith, especially the way Jesus used it in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, is not just a decision you make at one point in your life, whether it's by some prayer, profession of faith, whatever idea of conversion our culture has painted. That's not what Jesus is calling for when he says, repent and believe. He uses that verb in a way that it expresses a continuous, ongoing way of life, so that the kingdom of God, when it comes into a person's life, it revolutionizes everything he thinks, not only about family members, but everything about life. It's about Jesus, who has now come to radically change everything that we think of ourselves in terms of our own identity, and then, of course, how we relate to other people. Here's another helpful, I think, way of thinking about doing the will of God, and this comes out of Luke chapter 8, 21. That passage is actually almost parallel to this very scene where Jesus is talking about mother and brother and so on. There he says, my mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So there Jesus speaks about the will of God, not just in terms of listening and affirming it and even maybe professing it, but as he says it very clear, the one who does it. Now, if you go back to Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus concludes that great word, he does so with the word picture of two men who built their houses. One built it upon the sand, and one built upon the rock. And he says, what separates the fool from the wise man is not that they heard the word, but that he does it. And so when you hear Jesus speak about his brother sisters, and mother. He's including now, in that household of faith, in that family of God, a priority to those who respond in faith, in repentance, and who continually consume His words, His teaching, so that it becomes their very life. And this has been dramatically witnessed in His disciples, in that inner circle, if you will. And as I said, He is extending, I think, an invitation to those who are of that buffer between the disciples and His family who are outside. Now, what's interesting here in Jesus' response, did you notice how He responds? The question is posed by His own language, as it was with the message that was says, your brothers and mother are outside. And He says, who is my brother and mother? Well, in this instance, when He speaks about those who do the will of God, He adds their sisters. Jesus didn't need to do that. In fact, it's actually more out of the way to include sisters when that wasn't the language that was used. But He does so because it points to another sort of barrier that was prevalent in those days, and that was typically due to a gender difference. Women definitely had their place and certain value, especially in the Old Testament. But because of the patriarchal society in which Judaism resided, women definitely had a less than equal sitting in that religious practice. And you see here how the gospel and the ministry of Christ elevates and puts women, despite their gender differences, on a level playing field with men as well. Another important word that Jesus includes beyond sisters in this response is the word whoever. Whoever. It's not a matter of what's your background, who's your family, it's not a matter of what's your standing, it's not even a matter of what's your nationality. It doesn't matter what your race is. You can already see where Jesus is going with this, that the dividing wall of hostility between Jerusalem or the temple and those who are outside is collapsing. And Jesus is making His own family members part of those who are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Whoever does the will of God. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to define the new family, the spiritual family that is being created as a result of the gospel being believed and the kingdom of God coming. That the creation of this spiritual family is one that is far greater and much more glorious in light of its inclusivity and its effect upon people's lives. One thing that we ought to take note as we've been reading and studying through Mark, that question, as I keep on reminding you, that Mark is seeking to answer is, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus has been given a portrait here as a divine Son of God with absolute authority. Now, you keep that in mind, and then you take to heart this passage and this message. You are a brother and sister of that Son of God. You share, not ontologically, of course, in Christ's deity, but you share in His position. You share in His highly exalted authority. We ought to see not just Christ as our Lord and Savior, indeed, but as Paul makes mention of throughout his writing, He is our elder brother. He is one who comes alongside of us and who gives to us that position of prominence and preeminence with God the Father. It's interesting, as I've said, Jesus adds sister, but He doesn't add father, because Jesus alone has that unique position as Son of God with God the Father. So we have mothers and brothers and sisters within the household of faith, but there's only one Father, and there's only one true Son, and that's Jesus. But having said all that, what Jesus invites us to experience and what Jesus invites us to grapple with as we identify ourselves by faith in Jesus Christ is that we have been given an extraordinary, a supernatural blessing that I believe so oftentimes we do not consider with the thought and meditation that it requires. And that is that we are not only partakers of this heavenly household of faith, but even as you look across the aisle and in your fellow members' face, you're going to look at them for eternity. maybe good or bad right now, but you will see them for all of eternity. They are your spiritual family members. Let that sink in a little bit, that what you share with them is, God forbid, if it be the case, but unfortunately it is, there are some that we know of our own family, bloodlines, who won't have that place in all eternity. So how we engage and how we live with one another is indeed preparing our household for eternity. The way we speak and how we work through our various struggles in this very life as brothers and sisters in Christ is a training ground for our life everlasting. And so when we scuffle at home, brother and brother, sister and brother, now we work through those things because we have to live with them. We have to live with one another here as the household of faith just as well, and all for eternity, because that's where we're going. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. We have that kind of oneness and bond when we are about the Father's business and when we come to see just how much Jesus has done to claim us as his own. What a glorious truth and what a glorious picture that Jesus gives to us here, that he is indeed our Lord, our Redeemer, and our elder brother, that we might know what it is to be brothers and sisters with one another in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ to put aside all earthly barriers that would limit or prevent us from experiencing true kinship in the faith, as we even now here on earth might get a taste of it. And so, Lord, help us to drink deeply of this fountain